Would you please turn in your Bibles to Romans 2? We started this paragraph a couple of weeks ago. Feels like it's been about 3 months since we were here. But we didn't get all the way through it, which didn't really surprise anyone. But as you're turning there, I would just reading through the week, I ran across a story about a doctor of theology named John Gessner. And I got to read the story because I want to get it right. But Gessner and his wife had been in Kashmir. They were returning from a shopping expedition in a little boat that had just pulled up beside a larger junk near the shore. There was a bump and some water splashed on them. The owner of the boat got very agitated and gestured for them to get out. Gessner told how he remembered saying to his wife, "See how excitable this fellow is? We get a little water splashed on us, and you would think it was a catastrophe of the first order." The man got more and more agitated. "It's okay, Gessner said. "It's okay." Finally, the owner of the boat got so excited that he broke out of the dialect that he had been using, which they did not understand, and shouted, "It's no okay." At this, they got the message and climbed onto the shore. The owner then threw his grandchild up to them and climbed out himself. When they turned around, the boat was gone. The hull had been punctured, and the undertow had swallowed their craft. It was eventually tossed up about 6 boats further on. If they had delayed a moment longer, they would have been swallowed up with it. And I share that because Paul's writing to a group of people who are standing there saying, "It's okay. It's okay. We're fine." In fact, they might have written the book, "I'm okay, you're okay." That premise. And Paul is just screaming out to them, "It's not okay. It's not okay." And remember, let's put this back in context. Paul has been writing to explain how all of us need Christ. There's not one person that is good enough on their own to satisfy God's requirement and enter into heaven. And he started by showing those who were actively, aggressively trying to ignore the issue of God. And he got to the end of that and he changes the tone and says, "But you need to recognize something else. There's a group of you that think you're okay. And you're looking down at those people," and basically as they're reading Paul's words, they're probably looking back at them and saying, "Yeah, well, no wonder God's going to deal with them." And Paul's saying, "No, you're not okay either. You're religious. You may be nice, you may not be nice," and we'll read some of the descriptions in the next paragraph that explain they may not be as nice as they've convinced themselves that they are. But you're not okay. And we looked at the first few verses where we saw that one of the reasons they're not okay is that in looking down at other people, they were really condemning themselves because either at the heart level or at a more subtle level, they were actually doing the same things that the people in chapter 1 were doing. Maybe not as aggressively, maybe not as blatantly, but they were just as guilty either in their hearts or in their actions too. They were just better at hiding it. And so they're condemning themselves because they're actually doing the same thing. In fact, he's saying that they were stockpiling the judgment of God because of their hypocrisy. And then he also explains that God is faithful in his judgment. And it's kind of an interesting thing here because we looked at how God's judgment was delayed. Now, why was God's judgment delayed? Because he loves them. And mercy, and actually 3 attributes are tied here. Kindness, goodness, and mercy are all a part of that picture. In fact, I was looking over my notes last night, and I'm thinking, I wish I'd spent more time on the kindness, goodness, and mercy of God. Since I didn't, we won't. And since I didn't prepare it or think about it till late last night, we won't. But these are 3 attributes of God that are very encouraging. But unfortunately, some people who needed to be confronted instead of encouraged, because God was delaying his judgment, they had entrenched themselves even further in their thinking and saying, "It's okay." And Paul is saying, "It's no okay." And with that context, let's enter into the passage. I'd like to read the full paragraph. It starts in verse 1. Even though we covered the first few verses, I'd like to read them one more time. "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice the such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and the forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourselves on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his words. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality. By the way, verse 6 is the new terrain. He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all have sinned. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves. Even though they do not have the law, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. And while their conscience also bears witness, their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So we looked at verses 1 through 5 last week, and we want to pick it up in verse 6, where we look at God's judgment dispensed. And as you read through here, the first thing that's really important to notice is the standard for judgment. And we need to get this one right, because if you take verse 6 out of context, you can walk away from Scripture with some really funny ideas. What is the standard for judgment that's listed in verse 6? You're looking, right? It's not a trick question. What's the standard that's used here? Men will be judged by their works or their deeds. Now, does that raise any questions in anyone's mind? How many of you thought you were saved by faith? How many of you still think that? You should. There's a couple of reasons why. Number one is we need to recognize the context here. And Paul is making the argument that none of us is good apart from Jesus Christ. And in verse 3, he's going to make that just blatantly clear. And he's going to say, none of us do what is right. No, not one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who speaks correctly. The poison of asps is under their lips. And he's going to unfold how none of us are good on our own. So there's only one way that a person can do good, and that is by being right with Jesus Christ. And I know that creates a lot of issues. Wait a minute. I heard about this. He gave billions of dollars to feed the poor. Wasn't that a good thing? Yeah, in a human sense, it was. But in the divine sense, it's not good because it's not suitable for redemption. You can't be saved by giving away money. Paul says you can't even be spiritual just by giving away money. Talking to the church. In the eternal salvation sense, none of us can do what it takes to be good enough to earn heaven. And in fact, according to other passages, our desire, our constant desire, and we read about this a little bit in the book of 1 Peter earlier today, but our bent is towards sinfulness. And even the good that we do can be tainted by the evil that resides in our heart. You know, who's to say this person doesn't give away the money, not because he wants to feed the poor, because he wants other people to think greatly of him? Only God knows the motivation. And the list could go on. The important thing is, by the time we get through Romans 3, we're going to see that Paul is saying no one does good apart from Jesus. And so context is saying this is not saying that if you do good works, you'll go to heaven. When you cross-reference this with other passages that speak on the issue, I think one thing is absolutely clear. You are saved by grace through faith, and it is not of yourselves. It is not the gift of, not the works of men, lest any man should boast. Anyone give me the reference? Ephesians 2:8-9. Paul in prison. Roman soldier comes to him, about ready to take his own life. Paul stops him, and the Roman soldier has a simple question. What must I do to be saved? And what was the simple answer? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your house, if they have that belief, by the way. He's not saying he can save his own household just by his own belief. Romans 4, Romans 5, salvation is a gift from God accomplished apart from works. In fact, he's going to take the example of Abraham, who was, those that were saying you're saved by your works, he was their poster child. And they would point to, in particular, the fact that Abraham was circumcised, and they're saying, that's when he was saved! And Paul makes the argument, you know, that's not when he was saved. Because the Bible says that, and this goes back to the book of Genesis, chapter 15, that Abraham believed to God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he's saying, see, he was counted righteous before he did a thing right. So when you cross-reference the passages about how you're saved, we're not talking about salvation here because salvation is by faith. However, James 2 is such a powerful argument because if you look at the latter part of James chapter, you know what, let's go there. I'm not going to paraphrase. I think that James got it better than I could possibly paraphrase it. We want to pick it up in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers? If someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the needs, the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown? Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Now, this is interesting. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And Scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is death. Now, how are you saved? By faith. But what if you have a faith that never makes any life change? Then James is saying, that's not real faith. I mean, that's maybe intellectual assent, if we want to use that term. And he puts us in great company here, because he's saying, if that's the kind of faith you have, well, look who else has that kind of faith. The demons have that kind of faith. They believe that God is one. Is that really the company you want to keep, by the way? We will be evaluated and judged by our works, but our works are simply a manifestation of whether or not we have a saving faith. So if I say that I have faith, but I'm comfortable with all manner of sin in my life, and I never experience conviction or the discipline of God, I have just blanketed myself with a false sense of security, because that is not saving faith. And that's the argument that James is making. And that's why he uses that word. They're actually justified by their works. How so? Because he says you're saved by faith. Well, the works show that the faith is real. And so the measure that's used here is our works. And you go to Matthew 25. It's kind of an interesting thing, because Jesus separates the sheep from the goats. And he says to the goats, you're condemned. You didn't feed me when I was hungry. You didn't clothe me when I was naked. You didn't visit me when I was in prison. And the list goes, not a terribly long list, but the idea is there. Turns to the sheep. You did all these things. And the kind of interesting thing is the goats, they thought they were okay. They're hearing for the first time, you're not okay. Actually, it's probably not the first time, but this is the one that actually penetrated. And I'm sorry, I'm calling you goats. But they're going, hey, when did we not do this? I think the thing that's interesting are the people who were saved are going, oh, when did we do all this? You know, in their faith, they were just obeying, and they weren't even really paying attention to the acts of obedience in the sense that they weren't keeping score. I did this, this, and this. See, religion keeps score. Faith doesn't. As I was looking, and by the way, I put this all under the standard for judgment. The first thing I put in my notes is the measure, the works. Because the works flow from active, real, living faith. Then I looked at the manifestation. And I looked, and I'm kind of jumping here from phrase to phrase. These aren't necessarily packaged together. But for those who are rewarded with eternal life, it says that they are, it's manifested by their well-doing in patience. And I think that's an interesting phrase because doing the right thing is not always an easy thing to do. It takes patience to do the right thing. And I can't tell you how many times I've sat with brokenhearted believers saying, I'm doing all the right stuff, but I'm just not seeing the payoff. And you have to say, you know what, you need to do the right thing because it's the right thing, not for what you get out of it. And the word patience just has the idea of consistent endurance. And I'm going through this, and it's not easier. And sometimes it doesn't even get easier. But I'm going to do the right thing. And I'm going to endure for the right cause. And I think just this morning how difficult that must have been for 30 people who were executed just for being Christians. There was no earthly payoff for them. And I don't know if you saw the headlines today, but 30 more. And they said up to 700 missing. But just 30 captured on video and released. That kind of endurance is really an excellent example of what this word patience means. We're going to do the right thing for however long it takes, no matter what it yields in this world. On the other side, the ones who are going to be condemned says they do not obey truth, but instead they have chosen to obey unrighteousness. What are the motives? Well, those who are to be rewarded live for three things. And I think it's important that we get a handle on these three. Because this is to be our motive in all that we do, I believe. Or there's one I would probably add to this list, but since I didn't make it, I'm just going to do what Paul did. First thing is glory. Whose glory? God's glory. It's got to be God's glory because the mission of the believer is to glorify not self, but who? God. And so the grid through which all of our decisions need to be made is what in this arena is going to bring the most glory to God? What's going to reflect the most positively on Him? And you know, that's a matrix that you can take into almost any realm of living. What will bring the most glory to God? It would affect career choices. That's not to say that everyone has to go into full-time ministry. But it's a question that ought to be asked. You know, it's interesting. There have been a couple of times in my life, one when I was right out of college, and then one came up a number of years later when I knew that I needed to move out of one ministry and into another avenue. The thing that is so interesting is at both those junctures in life, I had three simultaneous offers come up. Just like that. You know, it's so funny because as a youth pastor, or as a guy right out of college, you're pretty sure that everyone wants to hire you, but it turns out that nobody wants to hire you. They want a 20-year-old with about 40 years of experience. And so, you know, I'm sending out resumes, I'm sending out doctrinal statements, time after time, a year and a half of nothing. And then all at once, three opportunities came up at once. And it's weird. But this was one of the prayers. Okay, God, where do you want me to, where would I make the most difference for you? Became the biggest part of the prayer. Second, honor. What behavior would be the most honorable? Third, eternity. What decision has the greater weight in eternity? Would you turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3? We are saved by faith, but we are going to be evaluated by our works. And I think sometimes we make the mistake of telling people, hey, you know, you accept Jesus Christ as Savior and you no longer have to really think of God as a judge. Well, God still judges. It's a different kind of judgment. Rather than a judge who passes out sentence, like in a court, God is illustrated here as a judge, as one who evaluates the work that is done. And the word that's used here in the Greek is usually pronounced bema or bima. You've probably heard that. It's actually after an athletic contest or some other sort of contest, they would go to the judges and stand for an evaluation to make sure that they competed the way they were supposed to. Well, we as believers will have to give an account. Starting in verse 10 of chapter 3, Paul says this, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest on the day, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." Do you want to go ahead and just stop there? But you get the idea. Paul's saying, listen, and he's putting this in the context of ministry, but he's applying it to the whole church. You need to recognize something, that as a believer, we're to serve God, right? We're to live for His glory. We're to do things that would bring Him honor. And be thinking about this, believer, too, is that everything that we do has an appearance for a moment, and some of the things that we do will last for an eternity. And he talks about how based on the quality of work that we do and the quantity of work that we do, based on the opportunities that God has given. And that's where he uses that phrase, according to the grace that's given to me. Everything's going to be evaluated. And believers, everything that we do, we are either stockpiling wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. And only that which is done in the power of Christ, for the glory of Christ, in obedience to Christ, will remain. You notice how he makes this clear. That now, there will be some that are saved, but they'll have absolutely nothing left. Oh, they'll be there, but they will suffer loss. Now, I got to tell you, being in heaven empty-handed is better than the alternative. What Paul is saying is, listen, we need to live for the glory. We need to live thinking of eternity. Because what we do can matter, can last for an eternity. Let's not pretend or kid ourselves and think that the only thing that matters is the structure that's left. We're talking about people who are impacted for an eternity. the trophy, I think that's the most insignificant part of this. But the people who are helped for an eternity are such a huge part of this whole equation. That's one of the reasons why Paul, he talks about the rapture or the return of Christ, and he goes, now don't grow weary in well-doing. In due time, we'll reap what we sow. Patient endurance. Well, if that's to be our grid, what is the driving motive of those who will not receive eternal life, those who will receive condemnation? Well, he underscores that in verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking, they're living for self-satisfaction. We need to make sure that this is not our motivation in anything. Because it's very easy to slip into this mindset. And by the way, I believe that self-satisfaction is the cornerstone of any religion apart from Jesus Christ. Because at the end of it all, religion is a mechanism designed to make people feel better about themselves. Look what I did. And then there are others that just don't even care about that part of it and just, you know, live for today kind of a mindset. But it's so easy for us and our preferences and our personality to slip into this rather than thinking, okay, this is what I like, but what about the glory of God? Do you realize how many church conflicts could be solved by people who weren't thinking about what they wanted, just thinking about what was good for the kingdom? This is not to give us liberty to abuse each other. Well, that's the standard for judgment. What is the sentence? We're introduced to it in verses 9 and 10. He's going to elaborate on it in the verses that follow. For those who live for the glory of God, glory, honor, and eternity, immortality. What are your rewards? It's interesting. Of the three rewards, two of them are a reflection of what is to be the Christian motive. What was the first reward? Glory. And this kind of like reminds me of Philippians 2, which we touched on Resurrection Sunday, where he's saying, listen, there's to be... I just lost the verse. There's to be encouragement. There's to be comfort. There's to be fellowship. There's to be love. And there's to be care. It's really a bad rendition, but I really lost it. Right? And all these things are to be a part of the body of Christ. But the way that it works is that if we each take on the mind of Christ, who became a servant and was humiliated and died this horrible death on the cross, but then he was raised up and exalted by God. And it's kind of the same thing that Paul's saying here is, listen, your job is to not live for yourself. It's to live for God's glory. It's to bring honor to Him, to live for things that make an eternal difference, and God will give you glory. And in the New Testament, the glory, the reward that is, I see three different forms of that. One is, if you look at the parables, and I think that this is the parables, you do have to be a little bit careful, but I think this is a principle that transfers based on some other passages. There are some that get a commission. You are faithful in this life, we'll give you much in this life. There's crowns. There's about five different crowns that are mentioned in Scripture for witnessing, for just loving the appearing of Christ. No, I can't wait till Jesus gets here. Kind of a thing. There's a crown for that. And not just, I want Christ to come so I don't have to do this. I just want to see Jesus. That's where the reward is. Right? And then there's the crown of righteousness and two others that I didn't write down and I don't remember right off the top of my head. But there are about five different types of crowns in Scripture. And those are rewards that are given. And I got to tell you, those two don't excite me the most. Here's why. The commission, well, that means there's work, and it'll be better because we're glorified and all that. But I just think, oh, do I want more work? Yeah, I will. The crowns, well, we don't keep those. We give them back to the one who made us able to be rewarded. We cast those back to the Lord. But the third one is a commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. I don't know about you, but that's the one I really want. You know, eternity will tell. But of all the three, that's the one that I desire the most. I'd like to hear, well done. It's glory. Honor. You'll be an exalted place. And it's kind of interesting, in heaven, there have been some that are so faithful. There's 24 thrones that surround the big throne. And we don't know who's there for sure. I have some speculation. For all we know, some of the seats may be up for grabs. Not according to my theory, but that's, you know, it's just a theory. There's honor given for those who are faithful. This one isn't mentioned on the list. But oh, how good it is, peace. Absolute rest of heart. See, we tend to think peace just means there's no fighting going on at the moment. But there's an element of rest in that word peace that it just goes beyond a momentary ceasefire. You know what the problem with a momentary ceasefire is? It can start back at any time. In fact, I would argue that most people, for a ceasefire means we've ran out of ammo and we just need to restock for a minute, and then we'll be back at it once we're in a better position. This word peace doesn't have that idea. It's a state that cannot be disrupted. Absolute rest. What about those that don't live for God's glory, that they live for themselves? Three rewards waiting for them. You know, I skipped over one for the righteous, eternal life. Don't overlook that one. Scripture defines eternal life as being in the presence of God for an eternity. You know, people, what are we going to do for eternity? Won't it get boring? Number one, I don't know for sure. B, no. It's called paradise for a reason. You know, we'll just get to float over space. And I got to tell you, I don't think we'll want to be too far away from our Savior, where His presence is the fullest. And it will never get old. I was thinking this morning, the songs, one of them I couldn't keep up with yet because I don't know it very well. And then toward the end of it, you know, all the allergies that are going out there, my throat was really getting raw. And I was just thinking, wouldn't it be great? Because we get eternal life, never get a sore throat. You can sing forever. And the best news is, we'll never, ever be off pitch. Earlier today, I was trying to do some harmonies, and I don't know why I could never do harmonies vocally. I can play harmony on my guitar. When I sit down at a piano, I can work out harmonies. I cannot sing harmonies. In heaven, if we need to, we can. Eternal life in God's presence. Three rewards for those that live for their self-seeking tendencies. Actually, four. Wrath. And again, the word wrath is the righteous, stored-up response to evil. Number two, fury. Number three, tribulation, which means to be pressed together. Four, distress, which means to be in absolute agony. The question comes up, are these temporary, are these one-time, or are they eternal? And I just have to tell you that the rewards for the righteous are eternal. I have to believe, and this is based on a lot of other scriptures as well, that the judgment for the unrighteous is also going to be eternal. I mean, Jesus Christ described it as a fire that never goes out, where the worm doesn't even die. You know how hard it is to kill a worm? I mean, you cut a worm in five pieces, and I don't do this to people that are listening to our sermons, but you cut a worm into five pieces, how many worms do you end up with? Five. Don't do this at home. If it's a place where not even the worm dies, he's just trying to illustrate that we don't either. Let me just share with you a couple more things, and we should probably close. Notice the similarity in judgment. It says to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. This would have been such a radical concept. And it's kind of an interesting thing, too, because Paul's getting ready to make a transition. Right up until now, he's just been talking about people who feel pretty good about themselves because they're better than others. And he's starting to make a transition here where he, from this point to the end of the chapter, is going to specifically target the Jews, those that receive the Old Testament, the temple worship system, and all of these blessings that God gave to the Jewish people during the Old Testament. And the people who God is going to return his focus on when this time of the church is done. He's going to start addressing them specifically. But this is such a radical concept because he says, listen, you need to understand something. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew. It doesn't matter if you're a Gentile. God is going to deal with everyone. And then you look at the superiority of judgment that follows this similarity. And he says, because God is no respecter of persons. No one gets a pass. No one gets extra credit. No one gets this, well, they're basically pretty good, so we'll let that slide. I got to admit, sometimes in the classroom, we do that. You have the student that is usually pretty well behaved, and they've, they're just that model student. And sometimes as teachers, they kind of burst out once, and you don't necessarily react as harshly because it's so out of character. I think in the sports world, that happens. And I'm going to pick on some teams here just because they're the most glaring examples. And I know we got fans from both teams out there, so write to me later. Don't take it up during the service. Anyone remember Michael Irvin? That man got away with more offensive pass interference than anyone in the history of football, in my opinion. Why? Because he was good. And so the refs kind of gave him a little extra grace there because he's really good. You get the klutz out there that does the same thing. He gets the flag. Why? Because we're respecters of people. Michael Jordan. Phenomenal talent, but that man got away with some serious traveling. Why? Because he was good. And so he got a pass on some things. Why? Because we're respecters of people. And Paul is saying, you need to understand something. God doesn't deal with us that way. God's judgment is absolute. You're right with me or you're not right with me. And if you're not right with me, it doesn't matter if you're on this side of the spectrum in terms of niceness or that side. If you're not right with me, you're not right with me. You don't get a pass. And everyone has the same opportunity. Everyone has the same level of responsibility. Now, there is a different level of accountability. In that, I believe judgments will be more severe for some than others. And we're going to look at the scale of judgment. The only thing is, there's a lot more passage here. There is a lot of time unless you have to get to McFarland. Or if you're worried about the nursery workers. So I want to look at the scale of judgment, which starts in verse 12, where it talks about those who sin without the law will perish without the law. There's even grace in judgment and mercy in judgment. But we'll start to pursue that in the rest of the passage next week. But here's a radical thought. Paul is writing this letter. And by the way, to whom is Paul writing? Yeah, it goes back to chapter 1, to the church that is in Rome. Who populates the church? Well, he identifies them as saints, which means that 90% of his audience were going to be saved people. You notice how he starts this chapter, "But you, O man." Why is he doing that? Well, I think it's for the 10% of the church that don't know Christ as Savior. That those who are part of the church, and they think they're okay with God, but they've never really come to terms with the fact that Jesus died to pay for all of their sin. And there's nothing they can do on their own. I think he's trying to shake the people who are in the... They didn't have pews back then. In the chairs. Actually, probably on the floor. I'm a part of the church. That means I'm good. I think he's trying to shake them to the core. And he's trying to make them understand, you really need to understand this. You need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. And if you don't know what that means, just really briefly, you were born a sinner. And because of your sinfulness, you deserve the kind of judgment that he was talking about here. Wrath, fury, distress, tribulation. I know that because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. But the Bible also says that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And what that means is that God, because he's perfect, will not overlook the sins of people. And because we're guilty, we deserve punishment. And unless something happens, that's exactly what we'll experience. Well, what was the thing that happened? Well, the thing that happened was, since none of us could pay for our wrong, God came to this world in the flesh. That's who Jesus is, God the Son. He lived a perfect life, so he didn't deserve to die, but he laid down his life. And in doing so, he died on the cross and he shed his blood, because the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission, which is a fancy word for forgiveness. And he shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. But we have to believe that he paid the price in full. And I think Paul is just reminding the church, it's not enough to be good. It's not enough to be a part of the church. It's not enough to be a part of a religious institution. You need to be right with God through Jesus Christ. You need to believe that Jesus paid for all your sins. And if you do, it is a life-changing faith. That's what we read about earlier. That it produces works of righteousness, works of service. For those that already know Christ as Savior, I think Paul's reminding us that we're saved by faith, but we're judged by our works. Our works are a product of our motives. So are we living for self, what I like, my comfort? Or are we living for the glory of God, for the honor of his reputation, and for eternity? And he's trying to get us to evaluate what our motives are. And there's probably a ton of questions. I'm sorry I can't take them right after the service. But one more thing. I also think a part of this is that Paul is wanting us who know Jesus Christ to remember what the plight is for those who don't know Jesus Christ as Savior. I think he's trying to break our hearts for the lost. If we can sit here and listen that their expectation is wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress, then we've just become much too cold-hearted and will never really be used of God to reach the lost until we get to the point where we see people as desperately needing Christ. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for this passage, and I thank you that we don't have to live just for this life. Just thinking as we are closing here, what a glorious thing it is to know that there's something beyond the grave. And for those that know you, it is a glorious future. And yet, Lord, we're surrounded by hopelessness. Make us a light. Burden us for those that have no hope. That we will speak of the hope often. in your power and strength so we speak with clarity. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning we want to close with the song.